Thank you, Charles. Glad you're here this morning. Our text today, Jeremiah 31, Jeremiah 31, beginning in verse 23. While you're turning there, thank you so much for your prayers for Jennifer. Just a quick update. We had tests, scans done this week, still waiting on results. So just pray we'll get some answers this week and that we can be patient about it, okay? Y'all know what that's like when you're waiting, all right? Well, several years ago when I was pastoring in Tyler, I was driving back to the office after lunch, I think it was one day, and I'm stopped at a red light, and I look on the bumper of the car in front of me, and I'm not kidding you, there's this sticker, and it said, New Thing Baptist Church, had the address, and said, Where God is doing a new thing. I'd never seen anything like that in terms of a church's name. I don't think I've seen anything like that since, but I always think of that when I look at Jeremiah chapter 31, because the Lord tells the people that are in exile through Jeremiah's spokesman that he's going to do a new thing. It's the new covenant. So I want us to think together for a few minutes today about when the Lord does a new thing. And we read all through Scripture. If you think about it, you look in the Revelation, you look in Genesis, in the very beginning, God is always doing new things, and we have the promise that He will one day make all things new. But this passage is the mountaintop, theologically, of the book of Jeremiah. So let's just drill down for a few minutes today and look at what it's saying then and now. By way of background, these people have been sent into exile, and in that experience, the Lord has their attention. One writer says, it is as if the people of Judah finally get it. Y'all know what I mean. They get it. The people finally come to terms with their sin. They not only grieve about that sin, but they repent of it. And you know, that's a New Testament concept, that change in direction. Repentance. Repentance is more than remorse. It's more than being sorrow that is involved. But repentance really points to a fact that we're going in one direction and there's a complete shift into a new direction. So biblical repentance is more than just being sorry, more than grieving over our sin. It's moving in God's direction. But it's like if you look at 31:15 through 22. Look at that just for a minute and you see the grief and the brokenness of the people. Look at verse 18, for instance, in chapter 31. I have heard Ephraim, a reference to the northern kingdom, grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. And so you see that type of language there. God is working in the hearts of His people, and God's about to do a new thing. Now, what's the difference between, and I think it's an appropriate question, the extension of a new covenant, as we see in chapter 31, and instances we see in the Old Testament of what's been termed covenant renewal. You know, like the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, and then that covenant, in a sense, was renewed in the covenant with Noah, right? And then later there's the Davidic covenant, which carries forth the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. And the Davidic covenant is renewed. But I want you to see this morning, this is not covenant renewal. This is God doing an absolutely new thing. Now, you'll remember in the first of our study of Jeremiah, we talked about the time Jeremiah's ministry began. King Josiah came to the throne, and he was a good king. And remember that in his reign, about 622 BC, the law was rediscovered, which led to a great spiritual wellspring, a revival, so to speak. The people read the law. They gathered around the law, but if you look at what happened in Judah, you see that they followed in the tracks of their neighbors in the north, and the Reformation, we might say, was short-lived. There was a relapse, we might say, into sin. And so the law has a purpose, and the law is good. The Bible says it is, but the law makes nothing perfect. Makes nothing perfect, makes nothing complete. And so we're going to see the beauty of the new covenant today. It makes me think of that piece of verse I memorized in seminary. It's attributed either to the English hymnist revivalist John Berridge or John Bunyan. There's opinions divided on it. But I love this piece of verse. Listen, run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Isn't that great? So why would God give the law to these people? Well, the New Testament gives us some answers. The law is our schoolmaster, our custodian, pointing us to Christ. The law shows me my inability to be good enough, to do good enough. I need something outside of myself to reach down and transform me. So keep that thought in mind, because we'll come to it again. Now, some have said that the passage we look at this morning is the explicit commentary on Jeremiah 29:11. The Lord says, I know, emphatic, for I, the Lord, know the plans I have for you to give you a hopeful future. And he's talking to people in exile. Well, now let's look at the text. Again, this mountaintop of Jeremiah's theology. Let me read verses 23 through 30. And as I do, notice how this is a description of the future blessing that is to come to Israel and Judah specifically. And as I read it, remember that the original recipients are in exile. They've lost everything. They've been carted 700-800 miles away. Imagine how this news must have hit them. So here's Jeremiah 31:23-30. Thus says the Lord of hosts. There it is again. The Lord who has every resource at his disposal. The Lord of armies. The God of Israel. Once more they shall use these words in the land of Judah and in its cities when I restore their fortunes. And then the words that follow, actually you see those reflected in Psalms like Psalm 133 and others that I won't take the time to mention this morning. But these are songs of praise and adoration and worship that the people sing on their way to worship at the temple in Jerusalem. The Lord bless you, O habitation of righteousness, O holy hill. And Judah and all its cities shall dwell there together, and farmers and those who wander with their flocks. And then look at that in verse 25. To me, this is worth the whole text today. I want you to look at it. For I will satisfy the weary soul. I will satisfy the weary soul. Now that's a beautiful reassurance of restoration. I will satisfy the weary soul. Look at that word satisfy. I checked it out this week just to make sure I had it right. Y'all are probably familiar with the word in English, satiated. You know, you've had people say, oh, I had this great steak dinner. I had this great meal at the restaurant. And man, I'm just full. I'm just satiated. Okay? And usually we use that in a negative way. You know, oh, I'm so full, I'm almost sick. But that word satisfy, the Hebrew force of that word is using satiate in the most positive way you could think. All right? So, just look at that. For I will satiate the weary soul. I will satiate the weary. I will completely satisfy. Y'all ever feel strung out? You ever just feel just depleted? I will satiate. I will flood with resources the weary soul. Then look at that next statement. And every languishing soul I will replenish. Languishing, isn't that a great term? Literally, it means wasting away. Wow, isn't that what God does? He replenishes. He replenishes when we feel like wasting away. I don't know about you, but I love those promises. I need those promises. And think about these original readers. Think about the original recipients of this prophecy. They're getting these reassuring words, not from any man, but from God's prophet, from God himself. And he's saying, I'm going to satiate the weary. I'm going to replenish those who have wasted away. Well, you move on in the text and look at verse 26. At this I awoke and looked, and my sleep was pleasant to me. You know, that caught me in my steps. I thought, what's going on here? Well, apparently, if you go back to chapter 30, verse 1, all the way through here, Jeremiah is receiving God's message, as it were, in a type of dream. And think about how delightful this sleep must have been. My sleep was pleasant to me. So Jeremiah is getting this word of reassurance for the people of God. And remember, it had to be really reassuring for Jeremiah, because remember his nickname? His enemies called him old Magor Misabib, all doom and destruction. Jeremiah, that's all you do is tell us of doom and destruction. Well, now Jeremiah has this revelation from God in a dream, and guess what? It's good news. It's the reassurance of restoration. Look at it. Behold, the days are coming. Now, you may want to underline that word, that phrase, because you'll see the same thing down in verse 31. Behold, the days are coming. It's a formula where God is saying, take it to the bank, count on it. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will sow the house of David and the house of Judah with the seed of man and the seed of beast. Notice, the north, Ephraim, Judah in the south, all of Israel is included. God's going to do a new thing. And it shall come to pass that as I have watched over them to pluck up and break down, to overthrow, destroy, and bring harm, God is saying, hey, I'm watching. I've been watching, and I've judged, and I've disciplined. And you're in Babylon right now because of your rebellion against me and my judgment and my discipline. But I want you to know, in the same way, I'm still watching over, and I'm watching over you to build and to plant, declares the Lord. In those days, they'll no longer say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge, but everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. So look at this description of the future blessing. I've already touched on it. There's the reassurance of restoration, which had to be just mind-boggling. Then we find out there's this revelation to Jeremiah. This whole thing is coming to him in a dream. And then you've got the repudiation of a well-known saying, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Well, what's that all about? Here's what it's all about. While the people are in exile, some of them, not all of them, but some of them apparently concluded out of self-pity that they were being punished unjustly for the sins of the previous generation. You ever felt like you've been unjustly targeted, or you unjustly have to suffer for something you didn't even do? And the popular proverb at that time sums up their attitude. The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. Listen, we're suffering not because of what we did, but because of what those did before us. Now, will you notice how Jeremiah responds to that? But everyone shall die for his own iniquity. Interesting. Each man who eats sour grapes, his teeth shall be set on edge. What's the point? Jeremiah is not denying that your sin and my sin affects those who come after us, just like those who've gone before us. What they've done affects us negatively and positively. But ultimately, before a holy God, each one is accountable unto God for his own sins. And that's why it's so important that those sins are covered through the blood of Jesus Christ. And so this is a powerful setup for the articulation of the new covenant. Now let's look at it. Verses 31 and 32, the declaration of a new covenant. Again, the repetition, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. I don't think in a million years I could convey to you the importance of that word covenant. The Hebrew word is berit. Today you may be familiar with the organization B'nai B'rit, the Jewish organization. The emphasis is on covenant, the idea of an agreement. Well, you see that repetition, 27 and 31. This is not another covenant renewal, as I mentioned. The thing you got to remember to understand this text is that this covenant is an internal transformation of people based on, as one author calls, a divine provision of forgiveness. What is a covenant at its heart? It's an agreement between two or more parties in which obligations are placed on both. But notice the emphasis here. God is saying through Jeremiah, hey, this isn't a covenant renewal. This isn't an asterisk. This isn't an appendix. This isn't an add-on. This is something entirely new. I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Well, the Lord right there through Jeremiah gives us the answer. Why do we need a new covenant? Because the old covenant has been broken. Whose fault is that? Is it God's? Is God taken by surprise that the covenant's been broken? No. Whose fault is that? Well, look at the text. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband. There's that marriage terminology, that marriage analogy. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So why do you need a new covenant? Well, the answer is because the old covenant is broken. Well, you say, Matthew, how can you say the old covenant is broken? The Bible says the law is good. It is good. But I'll tell you what's not good is to think the law is a vehicle to make you righteous. And that's where a lot of people were in ancient times. That's where a lot of people are today. They don't even know it. Well, if I just keep these rules, if I just live a moral life, and what does Paul say in Galatians? You fail in one point, you're guilty of failing in every point. The law points out to us our complete inability. We see God's standard. We can't live up to it. We can't keep it in our own strength. Well, why on earth would God, being sovereign, give us a law that he knew from the beginning we couldn't keep? That's a good question. That's a good question, isn't it? I don't have all the answers to that, but I'll give you one answer based on the content of the New Testament. And based on Jeremiah 17:9. What does it say? The heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can understand it? You see, left to myself and my sin nature, I think I can be good enough. I think God owes me a good deal. I think if I just have enough time and enough resources, I can climb to the heights and establish my own righteousness. And God knew that. And so what does he do? He gives this thing called the law, which makes me come face to face with my sin. And you know what it does? It drives me beyond myself, outside of myself. I despair of myself and realize I can't be rightly related to God unless he does something, entirely new. And that's what this text is all about. Not like the previous covenant. God is making something new. Can you even fathom the idea of how exciting this was to people who carted away from everything that's familiar? And they long for God to restore their fortunes. And now he says, I'm going to do a new thing. Well, let's contrast and compare the old and new covenants quickly. The old covenant, the obligations for the covenant people of God are expressed in the Mosaic Law, right? And then they are made clear by the prophets. But then, as you know, Israel's failure to fulfill its part of the deal, we might say, Israel's failure to fulfill its obligation reveals the sinful perversity of the people of God. What does the law do? It exposes my sin. It shows me my desperate bankruptcy. So, the law reveals my sinful perversity from which I cannot deliver myself. Ah, but here's the new covenant. God takes the initiative and He recreates us from within. He writes His law on our hearts. What does that mean? Well, for one thing, it means that God is going to make it possible for man to respond to God's demands for an obedient lifestyle. And maybe you sit there and think, well, wait a minute, Matthew, you know, I'm a good person. I want to please God. And look, have you ever stopped to think, why do you care the first lick what God wants or what God thinks? Why do you have any hunger at all for His Word? You think that's because you're a good person? You're smarter, you're sharper than people that are complete pagans? Some people do. Look, here's the answer. You and I are beneficiaries of the new covenant. Because in the new covenant, what does God do? He writes His law on the hearts of people. He does an inside job. He does a new thing. He gives us new appetites. He gives us new desires. He causes us to hate what we once loved. He causes us to see the destructive details of the sins that separate us from Him. That's what He does. That's at the heart of the new covenant. Well, I think about 1 John 3:5. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And then that little phrase, and His commandments are not burdensome. Wouldn't it be cruel if God said, hey, Matthew, hey, Ray, hey, David, here's what I want you to do, but look, I'm not going to help you. No. What does the Lord do in the new covenant? He says, I'm calling you to this standard of obedience. And you know what? I've shown you through my dispensation of the law that you can't live up to my standards. But you know what? I'm not going to abandon you. I'm going to do an inside job on you. I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to give you a new appetite. I'm going to give you new power. I'm going to enable you to obey what I've placed before you. New covenant. Well, the new covenant is ultimately, y'all, fulfilled in Jesus Christ. God empowers us to be and to do what we can't be and we can't do left to ourselves. Stunning, isn't it? Well, let's look then at how this ends up. I want you to notice the Lord's initiative here. Look at the repetition that you have in verses 33 and 34. You may want to underline the use of the first person pronoun I. Fascinating. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. The idea is in their inmost being, in their minds, the Hebrew says. And I will write it on their hearts, not their physical hearts, but the control center of human personality, the seat of thought from which feeling, emotion, will, volition emanate. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their guilt. And I will remember their sin, their falling short, no more. Well, look at the distinctions of the new covenant. First of all, the internalized word. Now, quickly, y'all want to see the New Testament application of that? Jesus in the New Testament said, I didn't come to destroy the law, but to do what? But to fulfill it. And what does He do in the Sermon on the Mount? He takes that law and takes it to a new level. From time to time, people may ask you, they've asked me, well, do the Ten Commandments apply to Christians? Should Christians keep the Ten Commandments? I say yes. But that the Ten Commandments, that's too low of a standard. Well, Matthew, why would you say that? Because of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus didn't do away with the law, but he understood that you've got to look now at the law in a new covenant way. And so what did Jesus say? You have heard it said, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say to you that whosoever looks upon another with lust has already committed the sin in his heart. The idea there. So really in the Sermon on the Mount, what do you have Jesus doing? He's pointing us to that internalization of the law. God writing his commands on the hearts of his people. So, what kind of covenant is this? Well, scholars say this is in particular a grant type of covenant, a covenant between parties of unequal power in which the stronger obligates himself for the benefit of the weaker. That's what you got. God says, I will, I will, I will. If you don't get anything else out of what we're talking about today, please get this. You can't read this passage and walk away and not realize that God presents himself as a pursuing God. Okay? He is after you and he's after me. And that's really good news. You couldn't have better news than that if you really want to know the one true living God who's revealed himself fully and finally in Jesus. He's pursuing you and he's pursuing me. So written on the heart, Derek Kidner says, God goes with the new covenant from skin deep to heart deep, external to internal, not tablets of stone, but in the inmost being. God gives people new desires and new enablement, transformed attitudes and behaviors. Don't you see how this fits with the New Testament promise? Jesus said to disciples, you stay here in Jerusalem, you'll receive power from on high. And so what do we have? It's very Trinitarian. God the Father conceived it, planned it. Jesus the Son purchased it. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, what does he do? He preserves it. It's beautiful, very Trinitarian. So you see what's happening here? God is doing a new thing. He's a personal God. Look at the word. This inauguration of a new covenant. God comes near. Notice the very personal language. And then it even includes personal instruction. Some have wrongly looked at this text and said, oh, there's going to come a time when teaching is no longer necessary. No, that's not the case here. The point is, there's going to come a time in God's extension of the new covenant that people, God will personally reveal himself so that people of every race, tribe, and tongue can know him and understand him. And don't we have that fulfilled? Didn't we see that fulfilled at Pentecost? Rich, poor, educated, uneducated, by the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, we're a kingdom of priests before God. That personal touch. And then finally, that permanent forgiveness. Man, what a picture. Every year, the high priest goes into the Holy of Holies to make atonement for the people. But the author of Hebrews says Jesus makes one final and sufficient and forever sacrifice so that through the blood of Jesus, there is permanent, complete, everlasting forgiveness. So our takeaway this morning, I'd say it like this. Because the Lord can restore fully what was devastated completely, I need to trust him. You need to trust him to do a new thing in your life. If you're a believer here this morning, you can look with me and say, you know what? God has done a new thing in us. He did the unthinkable. He removed our heart of stone, and he gave us new hearts. He transformed us. And that work of transformation, sanctification, continues until that time when Jesus comes again. I think about the connection to Christ. In Hebrews 8, 6 through 12, it's a powerful picture. So powerful is it that I'll just read a couple of quick verses there. Hebrews 8, 6 through 12. We see the fulfillment of this in a New Testament way. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that's much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would be no occasion to look for a second. And then you have a direct quotation, don't you, of the Jeremiah 31 text. Or I think about 1 Peter. 1 Peter 2, 9, and 10. What does it say? Once you were not a people, but now you're God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Or I think about Jesus in the garden, Luke 22, 20. Matthew 26, 27 and 28. Jesus is in the upper room and he takes the cup and he says, this is the cup of the what? The new covenant in my blood. And so you see how all of this points to Christ and points to his sending the Holy Spirit and God's overarching plan. I love what Stephen Smith says in his little commentary on Jeremiah. I think it fits for us. But the faith needed by Israel to believe in what would come, okay? God's promising this new covenant. But the faith needed by Israel to believe in what would come is the faith I and we need to believe in what already has come. I love that. You see, these original readers, they got a description of a future that had to seem unfathomable to them. Well, you and I live on the other side of the cross. And what we need is the faith that rests in what already has come. The hymn writer says, God of the covenant, Lord God Almighty, marvels of mercy adoring we see, calling from sin and from darkness a people bonded to Christ by a timeless decree. Matthew, how do you know? How do you know that your sins are forgiven? How do you know if you breathe your last breath in the next finger snap, how do you know you'll be with the Lord forever? How do you know you've been restored and reconciled to God? How do you know? The answer is in this text. Because God said so. Because God made a promise. And that's the only hope any of us in this room has. Listen to Alistair Begg. When God's people cannot rise to the heights of his standard, the Lord does not lower his standards to match their abilities. Instead, he determines to transform his people through the person and work of his Son, Jesus. Christ ushers in the new and perfect covenant by offering himself as the final sacrifice. By his death and resurrection, Jesus secures a covenant that cannot be broken. The covenant, these words in Jeremiah, look forward to since the first time they were spoken. Run, John, run, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. Far better news the gospel brings. It bids us fly and gives us wings. Church of God, people of God, let's run and let's fly because of Christ in us, the hope of glory. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful that you are a covenant-making and covenant-keeping God. Father, we're stunned that you would pursue us. We're stunned that you would love us and be so long-suffering with us. And we praise you and we thank you. And Father, thank you for making all things new through Jesus. And I pray this week that for your glory and for your name's sake and by the power of your Spirit, that newness would be reflected in all of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace. Have a great rest of the day.